Let us pray before we continue. We do say, Father, and repeat, hallelujah. Because all we have, all we want is Christ. We do not need, we do not desire, we do not want anyone, anything else but Christ. He is the pearl of great value. He is the treasure hidden in a field. He is our very life. Our lives are hidden with you in Christ. And when He, our life, is manifested, we will also be manifested in His glory. And what a privilege, what an honor, what a joy, what a thought. Thank you for sending your Son to partake of our flesh and our blood, to be made in the likeness of us, except sin, and yet bearing the curse of our sins and making Himself to be sin on our behalf, that in Him we may have your righteousness. Thank you for Jesus. Father, glorify your Son. Wherever your people meet today, or have met, or will meet later on, wherever, whatever the denomination, they are opening the scriptures, and if they are preaching, praying, proclaiming Christ, please exalt your Son, and may your kingdom come, and your will be done. In His name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Mark 8, 31 through 38, 12th installment in our series of commitments of Cornerstone Bible Church, as requested by Pastor Freddie at the beginning of the year, that we would embark in meditating on our commitment as a church. Mark chapter 8, 31 through 38, committed to discipleship. And He, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whomever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And that is a reading of the Word of God. In any activity, task, investment, thing we do, whether we are aware of it or not, this is what most of the time moves our will. What's in it for me? What am I getting? What is the benefit, the advantage, the profit? Jesus' terms of discipleship are very similar to what your financial advisor, if you have one, or what you hear on the internet or read on YouTube or hear your parents talk about, say, One of our pastors is a financial advisor. He works with very wealthy people at banks and has to tell them what to do with their money. And you can check with Dayton if I'm lying or not, that there is a law. The higher the risk, the higher the potential return. If you want to gain a lot, you have to risk a lot. Jesus' terms are no different. Jesus offers, contrary to what Dayton can offer at Wells Fargo or to what any institution can offer you, they always say there's past results are not guarantee of future benefits because they don't know what's going to happen. No one knows. Everybody's a Monday night football coach when it comes to finances. Everybody knows what happened when the market went down or what happened when it went up, but they cannot tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. That's a reality of life. Now, Jesus says, no. I have these proposals for you. Risk it all and invest it all, and I guarantee you the highest, greatest, unimaginable profit that you can ever have. Those are the terms of his discipleship. If you want to receive the greatest gift, you must invest and risk it all. And that is the passage that we are dealing with today. Commitment or committed to discipleship. Now, what is the context of these words? In the context of these words, there is a profound theological distillation in verse 31. And it's interesting that the beginning of verse 32 says that Jesus said this plainly. And it is a thick, profoundest theological distillation that we read fast. The first of it is that Jesus identifies himself in a very peculiar way. He says, the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, by the priests, by the rulers. But he says, the Son of Man. That is the language of Ezekiel. That is the language of the prophet Daniel. That is a language that identifies Messiah not only as the Son of God, divine, but also as a member of the human race. Here is someone who is what no one else have been or will ever be, the God-man. Here is the true Israelite, the true fulfillment of every promise in the Old Testament. Every type, every symbol, every ritual, every sacrifice, all condensed in this person who at the same time conjugates all of who God is and all of what man or humankind is. And he is rejected by Israel. What a statement. It's surprising to me how Mark, who walked a lot with Paul and learned a lot of theology with Paul, could condense so much in one verse. Israel rejected the only true Israelite. Israel, represented by the elders, those who ruled, by the scribes, those who taught from God, and by the chief priests, those who ordered and administered the sacrifices. Israel rejected the true Israelite who in his offices as Messiah was king who ruled, prophet who spoke and taught the word of God, and chief priest, the last priest, the highest priest who offered himself and was the offerer and the offering of his own body on the cross. And here is Jesus telling them plainly, the nation is rejecting what God ordained from the beginning in the only one true Israelite, Jesus. And then he says, I have to die. I have to be brought to a cross and be risen on the third day. The distillation, the essential of the gospel. You may miss anything and everything, but this is the crux of the matter. This is why God created the universe, mankind on earth and gave us his word, first through prophets and now through the scriptures and lastly through his son, that we may know that Jesus, that Messiah, that true Israelite, had to die on a cross but rise again on the third day as proof that his death was in the place of others. Had he remained dead, then he was just another human being who died because the salary of sin is death. But he rose to prove that he paid someone else's penalty. And as Peter says, the courts of death could not encompass him, could not retain him. So he rose on the third day. And then this rebuke to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't want me to die. You don't want to lose me. But you're not seeing the things of God. You're seeing the things of the world. That is the segue that brings us to this subject of Jesus' terms of discipleship. As a congregation, and we have visitors, and we're happy to have visitors, and we have people who hear us on the internet, and we're happy for them. Do we want to grow? I don't know. We want one thing for sure. We want to see disciples of Jesus, because that's the name of the game. We are committed to true discipleship. And here's Jesus calling the crowd and his disciples to the terms of what discipleship is. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, reads the ESV. Theologians distinguish between two callings, universal calling and effectual calling. Effectual calling is that calling from God where he draws you with human cords in the language of Hosea 11, and he brings you irrevocably to Christ, cannot resist. It's a bad example, but if you like the Godfather and you remember that offer, I'll make him an offer he could not resist. And the offer was, you either sign it with ink or I'll blow your brains and I'll sign it with your brains on the paper. Of course, the guy signed. Well, God makes us, not that cruel, not that drastic, but God makes us an offer we can't resist. And when he calls irrevocably and effectually, and we come to Christ irrevocably and believe and repent. That's effectual calling. But there's this calling that is universal, that God makes to everyone. Lord, are many who are saved? Are there many who are saved? Well, strive to enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is narrow. The door also is not too wide that leads to life, and very few find it. Strive to go through that, because the wide gate and the wide super fast way or highway that leads to perdition, many take it. I encourage you to take the narrow door, the narrow gate. That's universal calling. Come to me, O ye who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those who are thirsty, come. The Spirit and the bride, Revelation 22, say, come. Anyone who is thirsty, come. Anyone who is hungry, come and buy food for free. Isaiah 55, I love that one. I've said it before, because that's a street vendor. The street vendor is a guy who has a special sound to call the attention of people in the neighborhood that he's there selling his stuff. Perhaps some of you who are Colombians or Dominicans have heard that little sound of the amolador. El amolador, the one who sharpens your tools. Well, there's one that sells bread and would say, pastelitos, I'm selling you bread. And here's Isaiah 55. God uses exactly the same imagery and says, ho, ho, to those who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink. That's universal calling. And it's issued sincerely to all. The text says, if anyone wishes to come after me, come. And sometimes we Reformed people get confused by that statement. What do you mean if anyone wishes? Jesus is calling sincerely. It's not a fake calling. It's not a hypocritical calling. He's saying, if you wish to come, come. You're sitting there on your chair. Do you want to come to Jesus? Come. You don't know exactly how it works. Come find me. Find Pastor Freddie or Pastor Dayton or any of the ladies or men you see around, and we'll tell you more. Come. Come in your chair. Ask the Lord, I want to come to you. Save me. Do it now. And sometimes we're afraid of offering that because we don't want to betray our theology. Don't worry about betraying anything. You do your part and let God do His. You call, you preach, you proclaim, you invite, you persuade, as Paul said. And persuasion is using words to persuade, to bring the mind to the conviction that you need Christ. Let God do the work of calling them, bringing them, causing them to grow. Don't worry about that. Don't be a frozen chosen. What's the calling? If anyone wants to be my disciple. Does anyone want to be Jesus' disciple? Some churches say, if you're there on your chair, raise your hand. That's not a bad practice. If I were part of a 2,000 church or 400 or whatever, perhaps, and you don't know anybody, you'd say, hey, if you're interested in knowing the Lord, raise your hand and somebody's going to approach you and talk to you. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, what's a disciple? A follower, a pupil, a learner, a student. And disciples in the old days learned by imitation. Remember when Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ? That's the deal. Because you learn observing. How do people learn to preach? Observing preaching. And many of us started preaching imitating. We would imitate our favorite preacher. We would try to sound like him until somebody told us, hey, don't worry about being like him. You are you. Just preach like you are. But we started imitating someone. A disciple is an imitator. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And the essence of Christianity is make disciples. And in that, everything is encompassed. Coming to Christ, repenting, having faith, growing in grace, serving the Lord, using our gifts. Everything is in that simple word, disciple. That includes faith, repentance, growth, service, and all you want to include. The word Christian, that we use it so commonly, oh, I'm a Christian. It was used for the first time in Antioch, according to the book of Acts. And literally the word meant little Christs. People to mock the disciples called them, oh, yes, these are the little Christs. Because that's the idea of a Christian. It's somebody who follows, imitates, learns from, is a pupil of, it's a learner, a student of Jesus. Hence the name Little Christ. Now, our lives will reflect what we value, what we listen to, who we observe the most. You can't escape being a reflection of what you value. Can't escape it. You may be aware of it or not. It even happens with something as simple as worship music. You can control an entire congregation with the so-called worship music because it leads and molds what we are, who we are, what we listen to on the radio Monday through Friday in our commutes. We'll mold what we are. We'll be a reflection of how we behave. Now, I'm not saying anything new to you. Parents, you apply that. Mama, I'm going to the party. No, you're not. Mama, but everybody is going. Yes, can you remind me what's your last name? And everything stops there. Because you are a reflection of your family or your parents or the way you've been trained. We do the same in simpler things. For example, I am very lousy in my dressing. That's the way. My sister is the same. We have our psychological explanations for those things. But then I cannot leave the house or even walk into the church without having a final inspection by my wife. Because she says, your lousy dressing style and your carelessness about being dressed is not going to reflect on me. I'm going to iron your shirt. I'm going to do everything right. And when you go out there, you're my husband. Okay, Mama, no problem. You can check me all you want. I was watching a Netflix series, one of those true stories. This is not similar to reality, a true story. Third or fourth episode, I tell my wife, I think that character portrays a Christian. And she looks at me, where do you come from? Why? She says, notice that she's the only one who doesn't swear in the movie. At the very moment I say that, one of the characters starts mocking her Christianity and says, oh, you're a Jesus freak. That's why you don't swear. And I thought, oh, you see, I noticed it. I won. One of the few times I win in my house. But anyways, our lives reflect what we are. Who do we admire? Whom do we follow? Who are we learning from? Anyone wants to be my disciple, wants to be my learner, here's the terms. Let him or her, the him is a generic, deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Comes the whole circle. Disciple is a follower. Anyone wants to be my follower, pick up his cross, deny himself, follow me. It's like Jesus is closing the loop with the same information. And what is self-denial? We all have our ideas of what self-denial can be. The word in and of itself means to repudiate, to reject. Sometimes it means to hate, to ignore. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, in other occasions, you have to repudiate father, mother, sister, friends, whatever, and follow me. If anybody does not hate his own life and follow me, cannot be my disciple. So really, Jesus is teaching us that, to hate? Jesus is teaching us to hate ourselves? Isn't that a psychological dysfunction? Well, some of us do have the psychological dysfunction. I have a hard time looking at my own pictures and looking at myself in the mirror, especially in the morning. And when you get older, it's worse. It's like, eek, boy, that's how I look. But anyways, I have to do this. Now, Jesus is not referring to a psychological dysfunction. Jesus is simply describing something that he explained what it meant. I love the way it appears in John 12, 23 to 25. Jesus says in John 12, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a useless seed. And Jesus is talking about his dying on the cross at a point that he had prayed, Father, my soul is disturbed to the point of death, because that very week, he knew what was going to happen. He was going to the cross. And he says, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains useless. And right after, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, must deny himself, hate his life, take his cross, and come after me. Jesus exemplified what he meant. Being the creator, being the center of the universe, being he who not only made all things, but through whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. Contrast or direct contrast to Lucifer. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Lucifer is that angel, that cherubim, the seal of perfection of God's creation. Can you imagine the beauty of a being that after creation is completed, God says, here's the crown, here's the epitome, here's the climax of creation, and Lucifer shows up. Unimaginable beauty. But when he saw his beauty, he said, I will ascend through the sides of the north, and I will establish my throne and will be like the Most High. Not enough to be the highest creature. I want to be like God. And the serpent goes to Adam and Eve and says, do you think it is the best to be created in his image? To be over the animals? To be over creation? To be over all things? There's something else you can have. Take of the fruit and you will be like the Most High. And Jesus was that Most High. Being in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to hold on to grasp. But he emptied himself. What does that mean? I have no idea. There's all these kenosis theories. If you like to read theology, go read them. Theories about what it meant. One thing it did not mean, Jesus never stopped being God. Never. Impossible to cease to be God. But he took upon himself humanity. To what level? Hebrews 2 says, since the children partook of flesh and blood, he too partook of flesh and blood. To what level? That he came tired to a well in Samaria and asked a woman, please give me a drink. Can we picture that kind of humiliation? The creator of the universe, the creator of all the waters and the ocean, and scientists say, oh, there's more water in the universe than what you can find in the ocean. The ocean is just a little pocket. The universe is filled with water. And that creator tells a simple woman at a well, who's even an immoral woman, can you please give me a drink? That is what it meant. He humbled himself to partake of flesh and blood. Only thing he didn't partake was sin. But let me say this. He knows temptation like none of us knows temptation. He was not Superman. He was not Clark Kent. That bullets would bounce back, ricochet. Or if you saw, remember that first movie that somebody shoots at him and he grabs it with his teeth. No. No, no, no. The bullets would hit him hard. As you and I cannot imagine, because we have no idea of what it is to be perfectly sinless. And he was. And yet he was without sin. Well, that's the meaning of self-denial. That's the meaning of deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. No more, no less. God never asks things he hasn't done first. Isn't it awesome when your coach at any given sport was a guy who used to play? I remember I had this coach in basketball. He was an A player. And I just admired more going to practice to see him teach us things than to actually practice. Because you're having this super guy teaching you how to play, but he was already a superstar player. That's the way God works. He suffered the cross for the joy set before him. And then he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Why pick up your cross? John 19 explains why. It says that Jesus, after the trial, carrying his cross, he went to the place of Golgotha. But then Mark adds a detail. He was so weak. He was so beaten up. He was so physically frail that he couldn't. There's these traditions that he fell 3 times. Well, that's not in the Bible. That's tradition. But whatever happened as he was carrying the cross, and was probably the side beam that he was carrying, he was so weak that Simon of Cyrene was passing by, Mark says, the father of Alexander and of Rufus. And they obliged them to carry the cross for him because Roman soldiers had that authority. Remember when the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if somebody asks you to go for a mile, go to? Roman soldiers, if they saw you on the street, they had the authority to stop you and say, hey, come here, grab this from me and go X amount of yards. And they had that right. So the Roman soldiers, when they saw Jesus' inability to continue carrying the cross, they enlisted Simon of Cyrene. And the cross that we are to carry as disciples, let me tell you what it is not. It is not a trial. I have a mentally handicapped daughter, 32 years old, a mind of 3 or 4. And that's not my wife's and my cross. Not a trial, not an inconvenience. It's not a bad marriage, a cross. Oh, but you don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. Let me say this as a side note. There are some things that we bear that are not God giving us crosses, but the result of our stupidity. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Two cannot walk together unless they agree. And you're single, and you're looking for a spouse, for somebody to raise a family with, and you happen to link and join and lock arms with somebody who is not of the faith, who may say it with their mouth, but is not really of the faith, and if they are, they are not even in agreement with how you view discipleship. And then 30 years down the line, and believe me, when you're 61, you've seen it all, your life is a disaster. Home is hell. Marriage is something sour. You're just holding on because, well, this is my cross. No, that's your sin. You chose wrong. So if you're young and single, you have a time, you have a chance to avoid getting there 30 years down the line. Crosses are not problems we get into because of our stupidity. Because I make $30,000, but that Mercedes is so beautiful, and the payment is only $800. I have the right to enjoy that Mercedes, even though I make only $30,000, and 2 years down the line, your financial life is a disaster. That's not a cross. That's being stupid. As Dave Ramsey would say, those of you who know him. No. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross is Jesus saying, if you want to be my disciple, here's the deal. You have to die. Say what? Yeah. You want to follow me? You have to die. Remember many, many years ago, a couple came to me saying, we want to become members of Cornerstone. That's awesome. Great. And let me know about you. They were living together. They were not married and living in fornication. He says, the Bible says no. Never saw them again. That's the way it works. If I want to follow Jesus, it means death. I'm going to do what he says, even if it costs me my very life. And then here comes the punchline. The punchline is, for whomever wants to save his life for this world will lose it. Do you understand the language that he doesn't say might lose it? Perhaps there's a risk involved. You know, the stock market comes up and down and you may not win as much. No. If you want to save your life for this world, you will lose it. That's what Jesus says. Now, if you lose your life for my sake, and for the gospel, you will win it. And that is the rate of return. Famous phrase that we hear it from Jim Elliot. It is no fool he who gives what he cannot keep to earn or win what he will not lose. It's actually not Jim Elliot's phrase. It's Philip Henry's phrase. Philip Henry is the father of Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, back from the 17th century. But it's a great phrase. My wife and I sometimes are walking, and there's a section when we're walking, depending on the route we use, that there are flowers, those cheap flowers that are very colorful, and the whole fence is filled with them. And they come out on the street, and sometimes I just pick one, and I keep the flower because I like to roll them and play like I'm a helicopter or flying a helicopter with a flower. Imagine somebody comes to me and says, hey, would you trade that flower for $1 million right now, cash? That flower, I just picked it up, and it's going to perish. It's going to fade. It's going to disappear. And this guy's offering me $1 million cash. Here, take the flower. There's no comparison with this life and eternal life. My example is ridiculous. It's preposterous. It's ludicrous. Winning this earthly life means absolutely nothing compared to losing one's soul. What does it profit, Jesus says, for a person to win the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit to be the best employee, employee of the year, employee of the century, MVP, the GOAT, whatever you want to be? GOAT for the old people is greatest of all time, by the way. What does it value if at the end you lose your soul? Jesus says, what ransom, what payment will you pay for your soul? Because the glory of this world is passing. The glory of this world. You know what, how we see what the glory of this world is? What is trending? YouTube, gazillion views, and trends for a week. And then comes the next YouTube, and trends even more. Next fad or news. Now it's the Heat and the NBA, and then it's Major League Baseball, and then it's the football season, and it keeps coming and going, and nobody cares. That is the glory of this world. The glory of this world reminds me what I went through 2 days ago, as my wife is looking for something to watch on Netflix, and if you're anything like us, you know how it goes. You spend 3 hours looking for something in Netflix, and when finally comes out, you fall asleep, and you don't see 5 minutes of it, right? So she's looking for something, and finally, after not being able to find anything, she says, well, all I have is this chick flick here. Would you watch it with me? Sermon was ready. Everything was ready. She says, okay, I'll watch the chick flick. I didn't watch it. I was just sitting there playing with my phone, looking up and down. Behold, Brooke Shields and Benjamin Brad, in their 60s, running a chick flick. I can't believe it. Brooke Shields, my crush when I was 18 and 17, the most beautiful teenager on the planet 40 years ago, doing a chick flick with Benjamin Brad, the Peruvian actor of Law and Order, that detective so handsome, so firm, now an old dude running a chick flick with Brooke Shields. That's the glory of this world. Boy, things must be bad for them that they had to run into that movie and do it. That is the glory of the world. And Jesus says, you want to trade that for your soul? You want to exchange living for this life and losing your soul forever and ever and ever? What is the payment for your soul? The whole world doesn't have money to pay for one soul. They say that the global GDP is $100 trillion, of which the U.S. is $25 trillion. You don't have the whole world to pay for your soul. Only one payment can be made. And it was made 2,000 years ago on a cross when Jesus poured his blood on behalf of sinners. Do you want your life? Do you want to follow me? Die. Take up your cross and follow me. Following Jesus is not a set of rules. Following Jesus is not giving up on things. But following Jesus means something. A public profession is manifested in a public confession. Whomever is ashamed of me and of my words in this generation, I will be ashamed of him. Why do we become ashamed of things? We become ashamed of things that are base, that are wrong, that are ugly, that are unacceptable, that make us look bad. Remember, when I was a youth, I was raised poor, but I was raised poor among very wealthy, rich kids. And when they would give me a ride to my house, and my house was a little house that many times was dirty and in a poor neighborhood, I remember the shame. I felt ashamed. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just telling you. I felt ashamed of my little, dirty, ugly house in front of my wealthy, well-to-do friends. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of him. People who are ashamed of Jesus is because they haven't understood the value that he is. People who are ashamed of Jesus have not understood that he is a pearl of great price, that he is a treasure hidden in a field. They have not understood what Paul understood. I give everything as a loss. All of my religion, all of my heritage, all of my righteousness, in exchange for gaining Christ Jesus my Lord. So if you're ashamed of Jesus and you cannot even talk about him, probably you don't know him. And if you do, you don't understand how valuable he is. Commitment to discipleship will inevitably get us out of our comfort zones. Get it clear. Can I be a Christian and be cool? No. Can I be a Christian and still hang out and do my thing? You know, I like my little sins there. You know, I'm a young person. No. Can I follow Jesus but also follow the world and be popular with the world? No. You can't. Jesus says you have to die. But that's too radical. If that is that way, then don't. Then don't. I didn't make the rules. I'm just telling you what they are. He said, if anyone wants to follow me, deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Whomever loses his life in this world for me and for the gospel will win it. Whomever gains his life in this world will lose it to life eternal. And the commitment to Jesus in terms of discipleship that we may have as Cornerstone Bible Church does not go an inch further than the one each of us have Monday through Saturday as individuals. We're in this together. We serve together. We are committed together. And may we say like Paul, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen. Father, we pray that you bless your word, that you apply it to our hearts, that your spirit may have dealings with us. We pray somebody here does not know you, or somebody here is toying, playing religion. Perhaps this is a good day for conviction, for conversion, for sanctification, for whatever it is. Father, may not your word be empty. Go empty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.